I'll be reading Acts chapter 2, and there will be maybe a bit longer than sometimes, verses 14 to 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rejoice, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto him, He saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I have made thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter saith unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You may be seated.
But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And I welcome you and add my welcome and greeting to you here on this Pentecost Sunday. What a wonderful morning to be together in worship of our true, wonderful Lord. Last Christmas time, it was my privilege to give a sermon here on the day before Christmas. And then it also was my turn to preach on Easter, just a number of weeks ago, on Resurrection morning. And to me, that was kind of neat that I could, the birth of Christ and also the resurrection of Christ after his sacrificial death. And now this morning, I get to preach about Pentecost. Pentecost. As we think of that, I remind you that there are really two kinds of literature in the Bible. Two kinds of literature, broadly speaking. One of them is narratives and the other is didactic, right? Those are the big words. The words that we often would use is that the Bible, a lot of the Bible is given in stories, and others of the Bible, parts of the Bible, is teaching portions. Narrative, didactic. Think with me, if you will, about the book of Genesis, for instance. Which is that? That is largely narrative. And the book of 1 Samuel is that way. On the other hand, books like Exodus and Psalms and Ephesians and a lot of the New Testament really is teaching portions. Well, two of my favorite books of the Bible, I would be hard-pressed to say what my favorite verse of the Bible is, like Menno Simons. Did you talk about that in your Sunday school class, how that Menno Simons' favorite verse was in our Sunday school lesson today? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. I don't really have maybe a favorite Bible verse, like perhaps you do, but two of my favorite books of the Bible are Genesis and the book of Acts, and they are both narratives, right? Lots of narratives in those books. Interestingly, I think, in the book of Acts, most of it is narrative, most of it is stories, except there are sprinkled in the book, if I'm correct, you should check me out, but I think there's five sermons given. Five sermons, two by Peter, one by Stephen, and two by the Apostle Paul. And my thought right now is that I would like to preach on those in the next times that I have opportunity here, should the Lord tarry and we live. And today, this being Pentecost Sunday, of course we look at the first one of the five, Acts 2. And the sermon that I've given, the title that I've given for this sermon is just this, A Sermon on a Sermon. And I kind of broke it up into four sections. Verses 1 through 4, I would entitle Symbolisms. Verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 13, Stupefaction. And then verses 14 to 40 is the actual sermon. And verse 41, the sentiment. And we'll talk about that more as we go. Thinking about the Feast of Pentecost, the first time that it's mentioned is in Leviticus 23, and God there commanded the nation of Israel to commemorate seven feasts, seven of them. They were ordained by God, and largely the nation of Israel still does that faithfully today. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was the last of the spring feasts. It seemed like they had something to do with agriculture. Israel was an agricultural culture right then, of course, and had to do with harvests and that kind of thing. And there was four feasts kind of bunched together in the spring. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then fourthly, Feast of Pentecost. And then there was a long period of time, a hiatus, of during the summer when there was no feasts, and then in the fall again there was three. Pentecost. And it had a lot to do with rejoicing and thanksgiving for their harvest, especially for the wheat harvest, and it also became associated with remembering the giving of the law. I don't know for sure, maybe some of you could help me with this. I think maybe it was the giving of the law was actually given at that time, way back in Old Testament times. But the Feast of Pentecost was associated with remembering the giving of the law. So those feasts, those seven feasts, are an Old Testament picture and are pointing to the Lord Jesus. They are fulfilled by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You know how that the first one, the Passover Supper, speaks of Jesus' death. The first fruits speaks of his resurrection, and it happened, Jesus' resurrection happened on the first fruit, just as Jesus died on Passover. And then the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And the other major thing about the Pentecost, not only was the Holy Spirit given, not that there was not Holy Spirit activity in the Old Testament, but it was much more and now much different and much greater in New Testament days. But the second thing about the Feast of Pentecost, which we're commemorating today, is not only the coming of the Holy Spirit being poured out, like verse 17 and verse 18 in our text today say, but also the birthday of the church. The Holy Spirit had been before, it being one of the three eternal parts of the Godhead, but the church, that was new. The Pentecost, Acts 2, tells of the birthday of the church. There was no church before that. There was the nation of Israel, yes, but the church is separate and distinct from that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 4, and the symbolisms that I'm especially thinking of are three. Do you see the first one in verse 2? What was the symbolism, or what happened that symbolized something? Well, it's that sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind. That, the Holy Spirit was previously likened to the wind. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus a couple years before that? And it's recorded in John 3, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. The wind comes and goes just how it wishes, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind and the Holy Spirit are comparable in that way. I think I remember Dave Stolzfus saying recently, maybe you can help me with that a little bit, Dave. What is it? Wind and Spirit are the same word in Greek. And what's that word? Pneuma. The wind and Spirit are the same word in the Greek language. So here was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, a hurricane-like wind, right? And how did they know that there was a wind, that there was something like a wind? How did they experience it? A sound from heaven. If I'm correct, that sound was only heard in the house, probably not in the city or out on the street. I'm thinking so. But I am quite sure that it was not a wind. Notice how the Bible clearly says there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, but I don't think there was any wind. It was just the sound. It was only heard. It wasn't felt. And I think that's symbolic of how that in the church age, in the church, in our Christian life today, we don't go by feelings, but by faith. It was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, the coming, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. John Phillips has said, and I read I got a number of thoughts from him. different of the things that I were saying and talking about today, I credit John Phillips. The wind is another of these divinely chosen biblical symbols of the Spirit of God. He comes from heaven, he fills the world, he moves at will. He cannot be cornered or contained by any special interest group. His comings and goings are according to fixed laws, but he is sovereignly trammeled by none. He can be commanded by nobody. He is at the service of man, but he will do what he wants, not what we want. And he is omnipresent and omnipotent. All that is perfectly symbolized by the sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. Secondly, of course, is the fire, except it wasn't fire, right? There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I think the symbolism there is, again, of the Holy Spirit, who is a refining fire. I don't think that there was fire there. Nobody's hair got burned, or head got all hot and ashy, but it was as of fire. And again, Mr. Phillips says, the fire was another symbol of the Spirit. Fire begins with a small flame, but it spreads. It can devour a forest or consume a city. It burns. It purges. It illuminates. For countless centuries, fire was man's only source of artificial light. It enabled men to walk and work in an otherwise dark world. It warms, it smolders. It will burn on quietly in the heart of some believer and will begin to spread again. All this and more is suggested by the fire of Pentecost, a fitting symbol of both the Holy Spirit and the church age. The wind, as of the wind, and as of the fire. Speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out in great power and might for the benefit of the church. And then we should talk just a little bit about verse 4 and the speaking in tongues. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I would just say that lots of things could be said about tongues and how it is applied or used and applied in the Bible as compared to today's church, some portions of the church. To speak with other tongues, three times the tongues speaking is mentioned in the book of Acts, three times, and we can easily see that it was especially assigned to the Jewish nation. Every time that tongues were mentioned in the book of Acts, it was when Jewish people were present, and some similar times, conspicuous in its absence, when it was a Gentile audience, nothing is said about tongues. It was assigned to the Jews. It was also, the tongues here were just a little bit different from the ones spoken about in 1 Corinthians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, where there they needed an interpreter, and an interpreter is so important, 1 Corinthians makes clear. Here there was no interpreter needed because every man heard. We hear every man in our own tongue wherein he was born. The gift of tongues, I think, was temporary and transitional gift before the completed canon of the New Testament, especially for that time period. And that is not to say that God would not use the gift of tongues at certain times and places as he wills, because he's sovereign and right and good. But in general, it was for that time. In general, we have something even better. We have the completed Word of God. All right, that's symbolism, the three that of the wind, the fire, and tongues. We should also talk about the being filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. They were filled. And we could talk for a long time about the different ministries of the Holy Spirit. the New Testament talks about seven different aspects or work or ministries of the Holy Spirit, seven of them. And one of them, of course, is filling. Another one is baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like Acts 1:5 had talked about just days previous. There are seven different ministries. And I have here this little piece of paper, and it has a picture of Alexander Hamilton on the front, and a picture of the U.S. Treasury on the back. And I would just offer this to anybody who can come up with all seven of the New Testament ministries of the Holy Spirit. So if this week or this afternoon you might want to take your Bible and see if you can't find those seven. I already gave you a hint, right? One of them is the filling, another one is the baptism, and here's a little paper for the first person that comes up with all seven. But it has to be the right seven, right? Let's go to verses 5 to 13, and I had thought about titling that, giving the title, the first verses 1 through 4, the title I gave was Symbolisms. I thought about just saying surprise for verses 5 through 13, but I decided that wasn't quite good enough, but stupefaction is what I have chosen. Do you see that at all in those verses? Stupefaction means overwhelming amazement. Do you think I was kind of onto something there? Look at verse 6, that verb confounded. Look at verse 7, they were amazed and they marveled. Down to verse 12, again, the word amazed. These people, I think sincere Jewish people, could hardly believe what was happening. It was all of God. It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was the beginning of the church, although they might have not known about that. But it was obviously a work of God. Oh, there was a couple critics, verse 12 and 13. But most of the people, look at verse 41, many people were stupefied to the point of wondering what the Lord is doing here today. These symbolisms were certainly designed by our Almighty God to bring stupefaction and questions to sincere people in need of repentance and baptism and faith. So let's go on now to the third section, the sermon, the actual sermon. We've talked at some length about the symbolisms and just a little bit about the stupefaction, how surprised and amazed the people were. Now let's look at the main body of the sermon, which Dave read so well. Verses 14 to 40. This is Peter's first experience preaching, we assume. And the body of the sermon is given in verses 14 to 40, the first part of the sermon, right? Not the whole sermon. Right about at verse 37, apparently he was I think people butted in there and said, because of their stupefaction and their guilt, there was an interruption. But then he goes on and speaks some more. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. So we actually only have the body of the first part of the sermon, and what a sermon it is. It basically consisted, verses 14 to 40, of quoting from the Old Testament, first from Joel, then from David in the Psalms. Basically, quoting from the Old Testament and then just giving a little bit of explanation and exalting the Lord Jesus in that and leading the people to decision time. Verses 17 to 21 is a quote from the prophet Joel. way one of the minor prophets back in the old, kind of almost forgotten corner, we say, of the Old Testament, Peter very ably quotes a number of verses there. And let's just look at a few things. It shall come to pass in the last days, verse 17. The last days. I think it might be right to say that, to suggest that it was the beginning, it was the first part of the last days, the beginning of the church age. I think in general, as when the Bible talks about the last times, the last days, it's speaking of the church age, which indeed is last times, last days. We expect the Lord to come any time. The last days. The last days have now been going on for over 2,000 years, haven't they? And they aren't over yet, the last days. And really, looking at verses 19 and 20, that physical phenomena that is to be taking place in the heavens and in the earth and the sun and the moon, hardly any of that has happened just too awfully much yet in comparison to what will still certainly happen. But that's a principle of biblical interpretation and biblical prophecy, that oftentimes in Scripture there is a near fulfilling and a far fulfilling, a first fulfilling and then the final fulfilling. And I think that the prophecy here in Joel is a classic example of that. The first fulfilling with more to come. Verse 17 mentions that the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And verse 18 does the same. Interesting that the Holy Spirit was poured out as from heaven. God, I can easily picture that, God up in heaven pouring out in vast measure, buckets and buckets, perhaps, pouring out. And I would just say that it's a baptism being poured out. The way that we baptize is by pouring. And I don't think that's the only one that is necessarily legit in God's sight. There are different places in the Bible, like Romans 6, and even actually the word baptism that would indicate that maybe immersion could also be done rightly. But to me, it's interesting and inspirational even that the baptism of the Holy Spirit clearly is poured out, and water baptism is a type of Holy Spirit baptism. So I would only just say that to me, it's real clear that, if not maybe not the only way, certainly the way that we do it in pouring as the Holy Spirit was poured out is valid and a good way and should never be questioned. As believers' baptism by pouring shouldn't be questioned, that was it quite done right. Do you notice in verse 17, there's four times that the word your is mentioned? Your sons and your daughters and your young men and your old men. Your. What about that? Well, I think that your indicates that he's speaking to the Jewish people. And I also think that verse 18, my, twice, my servants, my handmaids, and then my spirit. But especially my servants and my handmaids. It's been suggested, and I like the suggestion, I can't prove it, but I kind of think that verse 18, if verse 17 is speaking of the Jewish people, I think that verse 18 is speaking of us Gentiles. So do you see yourself there in verse 18? I love that picture, thinking about myself as God's servant, and you, and us men as God's servants, and you ladies as God's handmaids. And God says, we're his. uses the word my, Gentiles. Not only Jewish people, but the church and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is for Jews and Gentiles into one wonderful body. And then we notice the word prophesy in verse 17 and again in verse 18. And we've heard it said that prophesying in the Old Testament was often foretelling, not always, but often foretelling, where in the New Testament more often, not always, but more often, forthtelling, telling the truth, speaking the word, preaching the word. If I'm one of God's servants, and if you are, and if you ladies are one of God's handmaidens, who God calls my, then we probably should stop and ask ourselves, how am I doing with prophesying? If I'm really God's servant or handmaid, then how faithful am I being in forthtelling God's truth and God's wonders to people around us? It's true enough that we have opportunities galore, isn't it? Both little short ones or longer ones. We have friends and neighbors, and many of us interact with people who aren't necessarily Christians or who aren't necessarily from our area from day to day. Oh, that we would be faithful, God's servants and handmaids, Gentiles though we are, find ourselves in Acts 2:18, that we would be faithful in telling the truth of God and His salvation and His Holy Spirit and His church. All right, well, let's go on to verses 22 and 24, where Peter kind of gives a commentary on what Joel has said long before. Peter quoted from Joel and then explained it just a little bit. And I'm noticing that he said, that Peter said, that Jesus performed miracles and wonders and signs. You see that in verse 22, right? Miracles and wonders and signs. And someone has said that Jesus, there are lots of miracles mentioned in the Gospels, 36 of them, someone has said. 36 miracles and wonders and signs. And besides all that, I think twice in the Gospels, it says he healed them all. The context there was that lots of people came to be healed of their sicknesses, and the Bible says twice, he healed them all. And you know what John said at the very end of the Gospel of John, John 21:25, can't quote that right now. That's a verse that maybe you'd want to look and see once again. What does determinate mean in verse 23? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered by God. He was crucified by God. Is that what it's saying? Oh, kind of, right? It was God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And the Amplified Bible says in explaining determinate, it says definite and fixed purpose and settled plan. It was God's definite and fixed purpose and settled plan to send Jesus to the earth to die on Calvary's cross. It was, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The end of the verse there, verse 23, the crime of Calvary. It was the Jewish people. So we could say that it was God, His planning. It was the Jews who did it. And we could also say, couldn't we, that the crime of Calvary was the most terrible, wicked, dastardly deed ever committed on this planet. Certainly so. If that's indeed the case, it's just as true that every time that we sin and reject Christ and His Calvary atonement, that it's almost as bad. We certainly aren't wanting to blame the Jews, because we also are compassed with infirmity and have often crucified the Lord afresh, like the Bible says. And I love that verse 24, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't possible, Peter says, that Jesus could have stayed dead, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. It wasn't possible. And I mention again that I remember years ago Simon Schrock standing here and saying that, commenting on this phrase, on this verse, he said that even if you'd have put 1,000 Washington monuments on Jesus' grave, it would still not have been possible that Jesus would have been holden of it. And from there, Peter launches out and talks about and quotes from David in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, interesting, that quote. And I think the crux question to ask about that quote from Psalm 16 is, who is the I and the my and the me? I foresaw the Lord always before my face. I should not be moved. My heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. Who is that? David wrote that. David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit way back then, wrote that, and he was certainly speaking or putting it in, but it was Jesus' words. It's Jesus that is saying that. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved, and so on. Thank God for Jesus, the testimony that Jesus gives here of his sacrificial death. Well, I should say his incarnation, coming down to the sin-cursed world from heaven, the perfect place, to the most imperfect place. And he testifies the way that he does here in Psalm 16, and Peter picks that right up on the day of Pentecost. Peter insists that David makes 2 points. And what was those points? In verse 30, David had said, and we could look at Psalm 132:11 for that. David had said that Messiah would be David's son. Peter talks about that in verse 30. The second thing is, in verse 31, that the Messiah would die and rise again. And in each of those verses, verse 30 and verse 31, the word Christ is used. And we know, don't we, that Christ, whenever the word Christ is given in the Bible, it always means Messiah. It's not a personal name for Jesus as much as it is the Messiah. So we talk about false Christs, false Messiahs, and so on. Christ means Messiah. In verse 30 and again in verse 31, the word Christ doesn't necessarily refer to Jesus, but it's Messiah. But then verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And so Peter puts that all together and says, the Messiah, it's Jesus, verse 32. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that tremendous? It reminds me just a little bit, it seems like that is one of the very vital parts of his sermon. It's a little bit, to me, like a baseball game, if I can say it that way. You know, the home team, the team we're rooting for is losing. It's the bottom of the ninth. There's 3 on, and somebody comes to the plate and crushes a walk-off. Not just a walk-off, but a grand slam, right? Can you imagine how that would be in a game? And that's the kind of tenor that I see shining through in verse 32. Peter, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. How can anybody say anything else? After all, these people had just lived through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus just 7 weeks before. And we all are witnesses, Peter says. Over 500 of them. There was witnesses sprinkled all over Jerusalem that could have said, yep, that's perfectly right. And I remember a statement that Simon Greenleaf made a long time ago. He was an eminent lawyer and one of the founders of the Harvard Law School back when it was godly, back in the early 1800s. Simon Greenleaf said that the resurrection is one of the best attested events in all of history. And we shouldn't miss verse 36, just to say that another walk-off, if I may use that term again, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ, both Adonai and Messiah. Adonai has the idea of boss or master. It was in a servant in a slave-master relationship. He was the Adonai, and we were the slaves. Jesus isn't only Messiah. He is that, but he is also our Lord. We confess him as Lord of our life, and when we do that, that means that what you say, Lord, I'll do. Lord. Let's go to the last couple verses, the sentiment, the attitude, the response. After that sermon, there was symbolism, there was stupefaction, then there was the sermon, and then we get to the sentiment, the response of the people. And there was many thousands, big crowd of people, because this was Pentecost, after all, when many people converged on Jerusalem for one of those three major feasts. Three of the seven. Well, they were pricked in their hearts. And I think that they realized that not only were they individually guilty, but they were also corporately guilty. They didn't say, what shall I do? They said, what shall we do? And I think they were not only thinking about themselves, but they were thinking about their nation, the nation of Israel, who had just committed the crime of all time, the Calvary crime, the worst deed ever committed on this planet. But they weren't hopeless. They asked that question, what shall we do? And Peter was ready, repent and be baptized. We already talked about baptism just a little bit. What does repent mean? Well, it just means to turn around, to change one's mind and to turn around. That's what they needed to do on a corporate level and on an individual level. And when God comes to us today and says, Norman, what about this? It's important. It's vital for me that I once again repent and say, yes, Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. I want to do it your way. All of that is part of repentance. And I finish, I think, on verse 38. That is a wonderful verse, too. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I think you might know that I like alliteration, and there is beautiful alliteration here in verse 38. When we repent and are baptized, then two things happen, and they're both ours, right? Repentance leads to remission of sins, and remission simply means forgiveness, but the Bible uses the word remission here. When we repent, when we do God's bidding instead of our own, when we turn from sin and self and Satan and turn to the Lord as our Lord and Christ, then he remits our sins. There's remission of sins, and how wonderful and amazing and tremendous is that, that Jesus forgives our sins and we are no longer guilty in his sight because of Jesus. He remits our sins, the R. And do you see the other R? Not as wonderful and amazing and tremendous as that is, the remission of sins. Do you remember when you came to the Lord, how light you felt? I remember that, even though it happened back in 1970. And oh, it was just such a wonderful light feeling because the Lord had taken my sins away. But not only that, but then we also receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not only does repentance bring remission of sins, but God is even more gracious than that, and he gives us that which we don't deserve. Remits, and then we receive, those two R's. So that morning when they got together, those 120 people, they were 120 individuals. By that evening, they were a church of over 3,000. The church of Jesus Christ, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, seven kinds of ministry, remember, has now the church of which this gathering, the church at Weavertown, is just a small little part of the big church, and the church has now had over 2,000 birthdays, and it's still growing, and people are coming to the Lord every day because of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And the gates of hell still haven't prevailed against the church, and they won't, the Bible promise. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the church, that corporate church that we can be a part of. And one of these days, the next big thing will happen. So there was the birth of Christ, and the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, and then he ascended, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. One of these days, it'll be Feast of Trumpets time, when that trumpet sounds, and we get to be with him forevermore. And we, from our hearts together here, say, do we not? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Will you kneel with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together in this way today. We call it a church house that we're gathered in, and we are the church at Weavertown, we say. And I thank you that for the church of Jesus Christ that was born on Pentecost and is still going strong even in 2021, and people are still joining the church, the worldwide church of Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we could be faithful to you in all of that. And we thank you, too, for the local churches, the local church here at Beavertown and the other local churches throughout the world, having met or will be meeting on this Lord's Day. And thank you that you're building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that sevenfold ministry, for the filling of the Holy Spirit, even for us who are afar off, like the Bible says. We are just Gentiles. We are far off, both in culture and in miles and in time, from when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, yet we are still recipients of that blessing, and how we thank you, Heavenly Father. As we go from here, and as we live our lives in this coming week, oh, that our lives could be true to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.